All right, so brief review of what we talked about last week. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 4 specifically, which says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And of course, the His here is Christ, God. Through the knowledge of Him who has called to us His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So this is where we spent the majority of our conversation last week. And something that we do notice in these verses is that Peter describes us a little bit differently than he did in his first letter. In his first letter, he talks about how we're elect, how we're exiles, how we're royalty, we're priests. And, you know, a little bit of discussion is needed to really understand what those things mean. But something I like about this letter is that Peter speaks very direct and talks about how through God, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not only that, but so that we may become partakers of His divine nature. Now, in these verses, we're given a great glimpse of how amazing it really is to be born of God. It's like we're being able to answer the age-old question of what is the meaning of life. You know, and these verses provide great insight on that. But we took some time discussing about how these verses are talking about now. You know, the reason it's so important we see that we are partakers of the divine nature now and not later. Because there are a lot of people out there that believe that we're just a bunch of dirty sinners that are saved by grace, and it's not going to be till later when we can be like God and be partakers of the divine natures, you know, because of our sinful desires and the corruption of the world. You know, that the only way we can truly be like Christ is when those things are removed. When sinful desires are removed and we're no longer in this corrupt world, which of course either occurs when Christ comes back or when we die. But, you know, that's the case. Why are we given these instructions from Peter to do these things as a result of being partakers of the divine nature? And I think part of the key to understanding this is by examining these great and precious promises Peter mentions in verse 4. There's so many times in the Old Testament we can read about a people who are yet to come. People who are going to have God's Spirit and have a new heart and be able to walk in His statutes and actually obey His ways. And when you really study out some of those prophecies, you realize the people He's talking about is us. We're those people. We're fulfilling those promises. Though, something we also need to recognize is that there's a requirement on our part. As anyone who has been immersed, nobody typically comes out of the waters of baptism with all of their bad habits washed away, just like their sins were washed away, right? sins are gone when you come out of the waters of immersion. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But there is still a part that is required of us. And I think that's part of the reason why the Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper, not the all-by-itselfer. It's because the Holy Spirit is helping us with the transformative process. And the requirement on our part is to renew our mind. Talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. We can read about it in Romans chapter 12. And, you know, expecting something from God's people is something that we see throughout Scripture. There's many times all the way from the Old Testament to what we read now where God says, I'm going to do this, or this is what we're going for, and this is the requirement on your part, and the fulfillment, you know, you have a part to play in that. So I think the requirement on our part is outlined in verses 5 through 7, which is what we're going to put under the microscope tonight. Now, I do want to make a quick correction about what I did last week. Last week, I talked about whether or not we could become partakers of the divine nature, kind of framing it as we're going to show the divine, or we're going to be partakers of the divine nature when we do these things that he talks about in verses 5 through 7, and that's incorrect. We do these things because we're already partakers of the divine nature. After study last week, Matt said, you know, this is actually talking about becoming of the divine nature. It falls in parallel with having escaped the corruption of the world, which happens when a person receives salvation. So the way I kind of framed it last week was, you know, we do these things to be partakers of the divine nature. No, we're already partakers of the divine nature. And as a result, these are the qualities that we're supposed to exhibit. And, you know, Matt said he gave me a bunch of words to look up or a bunch of words to help me understand that. And I was like, well, I don't know any of those words or how to pronounce them, but I could remember them. I went back to Bible Hub. I looked at what's called the morphology, where, you know, shows the tense and the mood and the voice of these different words. Had to do a bit of little research. And I was like, okay, I see what he's saying. He's saying becoming partakers of the divine nature, that has already occurred. Now, verses 5 through 7, this is what we produce as a result. Now, that matches up really well with what we read in Scripture altogether, because many times in the New Testament, we're told, this is who you are now, right? You're a priest, you're royalty, you're a new creation. This is who you are right now. As a result, this is what you should produce. Same thing we're seeing here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We have already become partakers of the divine nature. That happened when we escaped the evil, sinful desires of the world, corruption of the world. As a result, here's what we should be producing. So wanted to make one little correction before we go forward. But luckily, when I was going through my outline today, I was like, you know, I don't have to make many adjustments as a result of that. Looks like it was already kind of tracking that way. But okay, so that's what we talked about last week. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, good idea. Good idea. Good idea. All right, now we're going to spend several weeks talking about verses 5 through 7. So let's hit those real quick. Now again, backing up a little bit, I guess at verse 4, Peter says, by which God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, for that reason he just stated, make every effort, this is the requirement on our part, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So, as a result of us becoming partakers of the divine nature, this is what we do. This is our instruction. Make every effort to add this to this, and add this to this, and add this to this. Now, I want to talk about divine nature really quick, because we didn't really talk about that last week. It seems like that would be a good thing to define before we move forward. Divine and nature, they are two different words in Greek. Divine is talking about the characteristics of God. His love, his majesty, his power, his greatness. I think you could probably run a little parallel when we talk about the glory of God. We're talking about who God is. When we're talking about divinity or divine, same idea. We're talking about who God is. This is something that describes God and encompasses who he is. Nature is what's produced as a result of what something is or who something is. A apple tree by nature produces apples. A good person by nature produces good things. An evil person by nature produces bad things. What or who something is produces something as a result of its origin. Now, what that tells us is that as partakers of the divine nature, the qualities that we just read in verses 5 through 7 are what should be produced from the Christian by nature. We're partakers of the divine. By nature, this is what we produce. Now, second, he starts off verse 5 by saying, for this very reason, make every effort. And again, that's important to pay attention to because, you know, as mentioned, we don't just come out of the waters of baptism with all those bad habits that we had prior to salvation just washed away with the sins. There's still a requirement on our part. And that part is having faith that we are who God says we are. That we are changed. And as a result of being changed, this is what we're going to produce now. I mean, that's really what the whole New Testament is trying to hammer home all over the place, right? This is who you are now. You need to see yourself the way that God sees you. This is how God sees you. And as a result of being this person, this is what you do. Now, obviously, trying to use physical illustrations to understand this, it's only going to work up to a certain point. Because no matter how much effort an apple tree puts in to produce another fruit, it's not going to work. It's only ever going to produce apples. I'm sorry for the apple tree. For any of those Kung Fu Panda fans out there, the peach tree is only going to produce what? There we go. See, there we go. Kung Fu Panda fan. Thank you. But we're not apple trees, okay? The place this illustration breaks down is that just like a tree can never produce another kind of fruit than its origin, Scripture makes it clear that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. We're not who we used to be. We look the same on the outside, but who we are on the inside has changed. Therefore, we should be producing something different than who we were before. And that's what we're going to get into next. All right, questions or comments as we continue? Oh, Phil, can you let me have one. Oh, there we go. Okay. Hey. I know, but he looks very comfortable. I didn't want to disturb him.
So my Bible says moral excellence.
Instead of virtue?
Yes.
That's the definition of virtue.
That's what I was, okay.
That's the definition. In fact, that's what we're going to get into. Yeah, yeah. That's the definition. All right, so let's look at these qualities one more time. One more time. 5-7. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is what we are supposed to produce as partakers of the divine nature. And what I like about these verses most is you can see a progression to them, right? Peter uses the word supplement. And the word supplement means to add. So Peter is saying, make every effort to add this to this, and then add this to this, and then add this to this, and so on and so forth. And the reason it's important for us to recognize the progression is it looks to me it's almost like an instruction manual, right? I mean, the third to last characteristic listed is godliness. Now, if you were to tell somebody as soon as they come out of the waters of baptism, okay, you are a new creation, your sins are forgiven, now go be godly. They'd be like, how do I do that? How does one be godly? I need to hang out here to stay in frame, right? how do I do that? Okay. It seems like Peter's giving us a starting point, right? And what we're supposed to continue to add to reach the last characteristic listed, which is love. So before we start talking about these qualities and the reason behind the progression and order, we also need to see that we're not going from one to the other. You know, it doesn't say, okay, now that you're faithful, now go be virtuous. And now that you're virtuous, you're going to go from being virtuous to being knowledgeable. And now that you're knowledgeable, you're going to go to brotherly affection. It's like, no, we're adding one to the other. We're not going from one to the other. We're just adding on top of one of it, on one of another. And the idea is that we're going to complete our character to be imitators of God. Now, you'll see that the very first thing listed is faith. And it makes really good sense that faith is the first thing listed when you think about it, because when it comes to our walk with Christ, where does it all start in the first place? It all starts with faith. It all starts with faith. You don't go from one thing to the other unless you start with faith. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. I'm looking at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I love this verse because it makes such logical sense. Not a lot of things make sense to me. So when I come across something that does, man, I hold on to it. And this verse just makes really good sense. As stated here, a person cannot please God if they don't believe in him. And that makes sense because how can you please someone if you don't even believe that they exist? Again, that makes great sense. It really sort of defeats the idea that a lot of people hold on to that, you know, when so-and-so dies, even though they don't believe in God, they're going to meet him in heaven and he's going to give them some reward for being a good person. This verse says right here that God rewards those who believe in him. How can you receive something from someone who you don't believe that even exists? Now, I don't say that to upset anyone. I say that because that should provide a sense of urgency in our lives to help spread the gospel message. But the point is simple. The reason we do anything in relation to God in Christ is because we have faith in him. Flip over to Mark 16:16. Mark 16. Popular verse. We've talked about it before with 1 Peter. But I want to bring this up to make a point. I I'll separate you two. No, no. Yes, sir. Yeah. Mark 16:16. I don't care who started it. I'll finish it. No, all right, no. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. We brought up this in our study of 1 Peter. I love these. These are red letters. Jesus says these, and he couldn't make it any more clear. If you believe and if you are baptized, you will be saved. I mean, he just spells it out real clear there. And if you point this verse out to someone who doesn't believe in baptism, what's the common counter argument, y'all? Exactly. Exactly. So Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Who does not believe will not be saved. Ah! But it doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved, just if you don't believe. That's the argument, and it's bogus. The reason... What's that? It's a horrible argument. Worst argument ever. Worst argument ever. The reason a person is baptized, or at least the reason a person should be baptized, is because they believe that in the waters of baptism, they will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If a person doesn't have faith in the first place, then of course they're not going to get baptized. Jesus doesn't have to say in Mark 16:16 that whoever is not baptized will not be saved. He already says if you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. Why would you be baptized if you don't believe? Bogus argument. People don't do things if they don't believe in them. It all starts with faith. Everything we do in relation to God and Christ begins with faith. Hence why Peter lists this as the first characteristic. Faith. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Let's go back to 2 Peter. So we'll see there, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. We add virtue to faith, and if you look up the Greek word for virtue, it means moral excellence. Moral excellence is understanding what the right thing is and doing the right thing. Knowing the right thing and doing the right thing. Moral excellence, virtue. I can't tell if they're messing with me. No, okay. Oh, gotcha. Praise God. Praise God. I knew your question was right. I didn't know if Tiki was talking about it. So, Peter says, add virtue to your faith. Add moral excellence to your faith. And again, it makes perfect sense as to why this is listed as the second quality, because you can observe the progression. See, even when people have a little bit of faith, a little bit of belief, you can see how that shapes their behavior, right? I've had friends who are outside the church, but they believe in God. But again, they're the kind of people, I've had friends where if you look him at the right way, wrong way, he wouldn't be scared to be like, okay, let's throw down. I like the way you looked at me. You know, let's go. They've been wrong in certain ways, and they said, you know what? That guy who just messed with me, I would fight that guy. I would kill that guy if I wasn't a God-fearing person. What they've said. Now again, these were not Christians, but they still believed in God and they understood this concept of accountability, that they're going to eventually have to answer to someone. Even if they got away with a crime, stealing, murder, whatever, there's this still idea of accountability. And if I wasn't a God-fearing person, I would do this. But because I do fear God, I'm not. Now, I would not equate refraining from violence as moral excellence. We're going to set the bar a little bit higher than that. But do we see a connection between belief and behavior? Yeah. And personally, I think it's kind of interesting how you see people implement this on a conscious and unconscious level. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, There's that word again. Do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus. This is what I mean when people supplement faith with virtue on a subconscious level. In these verses, Paul references the Gentiles and how they didn't have the law. And what was the law? Essentially, it was God putting in writing. This is right. This is wrong. This is acceptable. This is not acceptable. This is good. This is evil. This is what my followers should do. This is what my followers shouldn't do. But the thing is that God has embedded those standards in every human being to a certain extent. Now, it isn't as specific as something in writing, but we do see it according to nature. As mentioned in verse 14, by nature do what the law requires. Now, why is it that a person who does something wrong, according to Scripture even, will feel guilty about it even if they don't believe in God? Conscience. Why is it, no matter where you go, there's typically this moral, universal morality that murder is wrong, that taking something that doesn't belong to you is wrong? You know, even in prisons, where people have done some bad things, there's a certain group of people who've done things against kids, and they're considered like the worst of the worst. There's this universal understanding that children are innocent and haven't done anything to deserve harm. And where does this universal concept of morality, where does it come from? Well, again, notice the phrasing used in verse 14. He says they do what the law requires by what? By nature. Same word used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. By nature, whatever is produced is a result of someone or something. One of the most fundamental characteristics of God is virtue. Our God is good. Amen. Our God is virtuous. And it is instilled in every human being, even if they don't consciously acknowledge it, because all men are made in His image. Not to be confused with everybody being a child of God. Have y'all heard that before? Someone saying, we are all God's children. False! Not everyone is a child of God. Christians are children of God. But everybody is made in God's image. Now, you see things sort of level up when people who have faith consciously attempt to supplement it with virtue. That's when that moral excellence levels up. And I think one of the best examples for this can be found in Acts 10, House of Cornelius. Turn there, Acts 10. I want to hit verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come to him and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended to him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius, he's a Gentile. First Gentile convert. Cornelius didn't have the law. He was a Gentile. But we see that Cornelius, he still prayed to God and gave alms to the poor, right? Now, my guess is that even though Cornelius maybe was not taught directly about Christ, he was in Caesarea. He had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the things that Jesus had done, the things that Jesus preached about, and Cornelius believed in him. Now, like most people in the early church, they didn't have the printed Bible. And they weren't exactly sure how they were supposed to serve God in the church. That's why we have the New Testament. But Cornelius had heard some things. Cornelius had heard that God wants to be prayed to. So Cornelius says, okay, I'm going to do that. He had heard messages about the importance of giving to the poor. So Cornelius said, okay, I'm going to do that. I think Cornelius is a prime example of what it looks like to supplement faith with virtue. It's taking what we believe and putting into action with the demonstration of moral excellence. This is what I believe, so this is what I'm going to do. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay.
So in Acts 10, I've read this a bunch of times, but it says in verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So God was hearing his prayers before he was saved?
Yeah, because he was seeking.
Okay.
He was seeking. Obviously, Cornelius was seeking.
Because I know it doesn't have anything to do with virtue, but I've often wondered, like, at what point does God's, at the point when we start seeking him, does he start listening to our prayers?
That's a good question. I think the way it was explained to me is the way that prayers come before God before they're in Christ is like this. You know, God recognizes that someone's reaching out to him and looking for him, so he puts things in place for him to be found, which we do see with the story of Cornelius. But I would field that one to Matt for possibly a more thorough explanation. But that's the way it was explained to me in my take.
there we go. Yeah, this is the only one that I've seen where it says that a non-Christian had their prayers answered. So that'll give us a good indication of when they make it. Does that make sense?
Once you start to see
him. Yeah, I mean, that's what it says with Cornelius. So we just don't know when they go up, the Bible is just not super clear. There's a passage in the Gospel of John where a guy says, we know God doesn't hear sinners. But that guy's not inspired who says that. And a lot of people use that verse and they quote that verse and say, see, we know God doesn't hear sinners. But that's just some guy talking. We don't know if he's actually saying anything that's true there or not, or if it's just an understanding that they had. But in this particular case, we know that God heard this prayer and God answered this prayer because this guy was seeking. But back in like Isaiah 59, mm-hmm. If you go there, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, eventually. He says in verse 1, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So that's pretty clear right there that people who are living in sin are not going to have an audience with the Father. Right? So,
but there definitely seems to be a difference when a person living in sin is seeking the Father.
Absolutely. I mean, Cornelius is a prime example. So I think one of the things that's real important there is to not make a universal application and say, oh, well, you know, if someone makes a prayer that's somehow directed towards God, that God's going to listen to that God's been hearing my prayers the whole time. It's like we know it's an exception with Cornelius. But I think the principles laid out there in Isaiah 59 that if you're separated from God due to sin, he doesn't hear you. But if you're seeking him, looking at Cornelius, say yeah, that's he's gonna listen. But when does that line happen? I have no idea. No idea.
Yeah, we always understood it as it's similar to what you said with your knocking on the wood. We have all kind of prayers. You know, I pray for my family, pray for my wife. TK pray for his wife specifically. And we understand that in order for those prayers specifically to be addressed, it's very, very possible that you have to be a Christian. And in this case, this specific prayer Actually, it's the totality of everything he did was to search for God. And God gave him one answer. He didn't answer. Didn't say he answered anything else he was searching for.
Mm-hmm.
He gave him one opportunity to consider Christ and say yay or nay. And then from there on, God wants all of your prayers like incense coming up. And so the both things are involved in this. God wants us to pray, but he wants us to be in him. And so that's why this is the only place where someone outside, it's still, God is in control of what gets to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's setting up the church here. So it's not like, oh, it's a catch 22. There you go. God, you know, it doesn't work the way y'all say. It works exactly the way God planned it. And he brought in the Gentiles. And here you go.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, based on this conversation and my understanding, it's you're a sinner, not looking God, searching for God, praying, not deaf ears. If you're a Christian, yeah, God hears the prayers. If you're a sinner but you're seeking God, okay, that's when God's going to put things in place for you to come to him. And we see that with Cornelius. You know, I mean, we don't know what Cornelius's prayers were. It doesn't say that in Acts chapter 10, but what does God do? Here's what I want you to do. Go get Peter and bring him here. And then what does Peter do? Preaches the gospel message to him for the very first time. And I think that's what you see with people today. When they pray to God and they're earnestly seeking, what is God going to do? Bring people so they can hear the gospel message and be saved. As Matt puts it many times, where are you going to find the greatest concentration of truth seekers? Around people who have the truth, you know? All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's talk about the next quality, unless anybody else has anything to add. I mean, I love the conversation and the back and forth. Are you good? That's okay.
And this just popped into my head, and it's a worldly example of this, but it would be the same as some random kid coming up to me and saying, "Hey, Dad, buy me this new bike." Like, why are you talking to me, kid? Get away from me! Why are you asking me for a bike? You know, it sounds silly, but now if Ryder came up and said, "Hey, Dad, I want this new bike." I'm listening to him. I'm interested. I want to hear what he has to say. But the random kid that's not even, you know, some random kid, I'm not listening to what that kid has to say. Why are you asking me for a bike, kid? Does that make sense?
It does. But if we compare that to James chapter 4, it says you do not receive because you ask wrongly. Why are they asking these people asking you for a bike? Are you going to give it? No. Right. True. Exactly. That's a good illustration. If he's asking for a bike, I don't know you, but if he's asking for you to save his life, absolutely. That's good. That's good. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent.
Thank you for clarifying that. That makes sense.
All right. So then Peter says to supplement virtue with knowledge. That's what comes up next. So we're adding. We got faith. We're adding virtue/moral excellence. And now we're adding knowledge. Knowledge isn't overly complicated. It's about what you know and how much you know of it. Now, we're supposed to stack knowledge on top of virtue and on top of faith. Now, it's important for us to understand that not all knowledge holds the same value. And a really good skill to develop is being able to discern what's valuable and what isn't. Now, in Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he gives them some guidelines here in verses 3 through 7. He says, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things which they make confident assertions." Paul instructs Timothy to make sure people don't preach a different doctrine, the doctrine being about myths and endless genealogies. Now, people might have a lot of knowledge about myths. You know, in high school, I took a class called Myths and Legends. I had a teacher who knew all about myths. People might know a lot about genealogies. But the question is, what good does it do? What good does having knowledge in those things do? And according to Paul, it doesn't do any good because it promotes speculations and vain discussions. Now, I think we can all agree that when Peter says to supplement our virtue with knowledge, he's not talking about knowledge that's not going to do any good. We need knowledge that is useful. You know, on occasions, my coworkers, they've come and, you know, looked over my shoulder, and I got two monitors on my desk. One, I always have my email up, and the other one, I've got whatever I'm working on, you know, CatCPR usually or something. No. No. And they look at my inbox, and they're like, man, you only got like two or three emails in there. I'm like, well, how many emails do you have in your inbox? And they've got like hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands. And I'm like, you need to go talk to my wife. She's got tens of thousands. No. I was like, I look at their inbox, and I get an anxiety attack. I'm like, man, you need to clear that out. And they're like, why do you have so few emails in your inbox? And, you know, now look, I'm deputy director. I'm second in charge. So you would think that I would have more emails in my inbox than like one of our administrative assistants. And they said, what's your secret? And I say, it's easy. If an email is sent to me or if I'm copied on one, I've got a real knack for determining if it's applicable to me or what I need to know or my job at all. And if it's not, you know what I do? I get it out of my inbox. I clear it out. I don't think I have a special talent, but I do think I have a knack for being able to weed out what matters and what doesn't matter. And saints, that's what we got to do with knowledge. The human brain can only hold so much information. And when it comes to information that needs to be added to faith and virtue, you got to be selective. What knowledge needs to be supplemented to faith and virtue? Now, thankfully, Peter tells us just a few verses earlier in the chapter what kind of knowledge we need. Flip back to 2 Peter. Flip back there. Look up in verse 3. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of God and knowledge of Christ. The reason we supplement virtue with knowledge of Christ is because, as mentioned before, some people believe that morality is subjective. That moral excellence is subjective. So what happens when people try to make up their own virtue or base morality on knowledge that has nothing to do with God or Christ? What do you get? You get some crazy ideas. I've heard people make the argument that abortion is virtuous because it would be better to be born dead or not live at all than be born in less than ideal conditions. That's a big argument. They think they're doing babies favors by having them killed before they even set foot in the world. In their mind, according to their knowledge, that is moral excellence. Doing these babies a favor. Now let's just put this together. Where do we get knowledge of Christ and God, which is supposed to supplement our virtue and our faith? Where do we get that knowledge from? From Scripture. Now, I've said before that it is really easy to identify the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God. If it's in Scripture, it's the doctrine of God. If it's not in Scripture, it's the doctrine of man. It's easy to make the distinction. And same goes for knowledge and what we're trying to live by. If it's knowledge of God and it's knowledge of Christ, that's the kind of knowledge we add to virtue. If it's knowledge of anything else, it might be interesting. I was interested in that class of myths. That knowledge might be entertaining. But should that be the knowledge that is guiding our steps? Now, I think that last point cannot be overstated because sometimes people use knowledge outside of Scripture to guide them. Too many times I see people react to knowledge outside of the Bible. They're like, if the government does this, I'm going to do that. How many times have you heard someone say, if so-and-so gets elected, I'm moving to Canada? And yet none of those folks ever moved to Canada. We're the kind of people who say, regardless of what happens in the world or they're around me, the Bible and the knowledge of Christ therein is what will determine how I act, how I perceive things, and the direction that I'm going in. So with that in mind, I don't think it's coincidental that the next characteristic that Peter brings up is self-control. You're seeing the progression. We start with faith, what we believe in. We see virtue, moral excellence according to God. Where do we learn about God and His moral excellence? In the knowledge of Him. And now we're going to get to the next characteristic next week, or 2 weeks from now, because we're going to be doing our debrief meeting next week, which is self-control. And that's really what's going to separate one group of people from the next. Where you're not just taking this information and saying, huh, well, that's kind of cool, but we're really doing something with it. But we'll save that for the next study.